I want to begin by reading Isaac Watts' hymn, and it is this. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glory of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. This hymn was taken from Psalm 98. And in Isaac Watts' day, the people in church sang from the Psalter. And Isaac Watts believed that the Psalter, which had taken the Psalms and put them into singable verse with tunes, that the Psalter needed the biblical perspective of the church age. The Old Testament revealed the coming of the Messiah. He comes as a Savior and King, the Son of Man and the Son of God, as a grand event, as one grand event. And Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, came and gave greater insight into his coming. I prefer to think of this as the first phase of his coming and the second phase of his coming, because he comes as the Savior and the King. But in the first phase of his coming, it emphasized his humility. Jesus Christ was born, and they placed him in a manger, in a feeding trough. And he was born into a humble situation, and he ministered as really the suffering servant. And the focus of that ministry is the cross. But Jesus Christ said, I'm going to heaven, I will come again. And the second phase of his coming will emphasize his authority and his dominion. In the fall, man turned and walked away from God. And they said, we do not want you, in effect, we do not want you to rule over us. We do not want to be under your authority. We do not want you to designate what we can eat and what we cannot eat. And the rebellion, the grand rebellion, started at that moment in time. And God determined to reestablish his rightful rule, but also in doing so to save many for his kingdom. And this second coming emphasizes the crown. So as Isaac Watts pondered Psalm 98, he saw its relationship to the second coming of Christ. And go back, you'll have to go back and look at Psalm 98 again, but it speaks of his coming as the king, his coming to establish his kingdom, his coming to rule in righteousness, his coming to impose dominion upon all the nations of the world, his coming and the impact upon the natural world, and his coming in joy to the world. Now, when you look at Joy to the World as a hymn, and if you look at Psalm 98, the question you should ask is, when has this happened? When has Jesus Christ established his rule, and when did he rule in righteousness? And if you look at the first ministry of Jesus Christ, you'd say, well, it certainly was not during that ministry. He did not rule even in Jerusalem, ever. And he certainly did not establish the righteousness of his domain, and he certainly did not reign in such a way to put all the nations under his rule. And we look at our world today, and we certainly cannot say, well, this is a world of righteousness. This is a world in which God imposes his righteousness and his love upon us. I say, no, I can't make a case for that. We might be able to make a case for the righteousness of the people of God in this world, but we certainly can't make a case for the righteousness of the nations and the behavior of the nations in this world. Jesus Christ is coming again to establish that rule. And it doesn't take anything away from the fact that the Lord God is king forever. He's always been the king. He always will be. If you look at Psalm chapter 10 and verse 16, it says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land." It's speaking of the nation of Israel there. But the Lord is king forever and ever. Psalm 29 verse 10, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. And Psalm 145 verse 13 says, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations." So there's a sense in which he is always the king. There's a sense in which he's always the God of grace and mercy, and he's always the Savior. These are wonderful truths. But as we look at this passage of Scripture in 2 Peter, and as you read this passage, you know, it's good to ask yourself the question, what is your expectation of Christ regarding the future? So what do you think about? Is it the day of the Lord? I'd say probably not. I don't think anybody would say, "I'm really looking forward to the day of the Lord." The day when the Lord reveals himself as Lord in judgment. So are you looking for the day of reckoning when sinners will be charged with their sins in judgment? Is it the day of destruction of the heavens and the earth? I say probably these things are not something you say, I'm really looking forward to these things. We look forward to them in the sense that it establishes the justice of God, that it establishes the holiness of God, it establishes the righteousness of God. So we have every reason to be thrilled with God being glorified in spite of these acts of judgment, or in the context of these acts of judgment. But what is your expectation? And Peter says the expectation that we should have is of blessing, the blessing of God. I mean, you talk about the things, the prophetic things that are to come, and you can say, well, there are a number of things yet to come, and a number of things that have not yet happened upon the earth, things that Jesus Christ himself spoke of, and acts of judgment, acts of mercy, acts of grace. We see all these events taking place, and you can say, well, you know, we look forward to what part of it? What is it we're really looking forward to? And again, we must be looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. That's our great hope. And look at verse 13. You'll remember in this text, all the way up through verse 10, he's answering the mockers. The people who are saying, where is his coming judgment? Where is his coming? In fact, it says in verse 4, they ask this question with great, where is the promise of his coming? He's coming again. This great king is coming. And he's coming to reckon unto all mankind their sinfulness. When is this going to take place? And so they mock the coming of the Lord. And all the way through verse 10, the mockers are answered. And then it turns and it speaks to the people of God and says in verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat?" What kind of people ought we to be in light of all of this judgment to come? But then he says this, "Nevertheless, however, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, if you look at the events that are taking place in verse 10, there's this sudden occurrence, a total destruction of the heavens and the earth. Recently, I listened to a message by Will Custis, my son, and he was speaking on Romans chapter 2. And Romans chapter 2 makes a case, in fact, Romans 1 through 3 makes a case that all are without excuse, and all are under sin. And there's an argument that's taking place in Romans chapter 2, which is accusing the Jews of being critical of what the sin in others, but not really seeing the sin in themselves. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God will lead you to repentance?" Those three words are very interesting. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Those three words indicate why God did not punish Adam and Eve the moment they sinned. We should all be judged at birth. When we're born sinners, we should be before God in judgment. But there are characteristics in God which causes him to wait, to withhold his judgment. His kindness, the translations have his goodness, but his goodness and kindness, his forbearance, he forbears, and he is patient. And as the Apostle Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 2, he says, do you make light of these things? It is this which brings you really to the Lord. It brings you to repentance. It is the patience of God. But it's very interesting when you look at these three things, there's a time in which God says, enough is enough. Enough is enough. He said it at the flood. Enough is enough. Truly, he is a God of goodness and kindness and forbearance and patience. But there is a time when he says enough is enough, and that time is spoken of in terms of the day of the Lord. And it speaks of this sudden occurrence when enough is enough for God. When the cup of his wrath is full. When the judgment will come. He says, knowing this, what kind of people ought you to be in holy conduct? We said that holy conduct is separation from the world, being not like this world, but being more like Jesus Christ. And it's kind of got the negative aspects of not being according to the world and the flesh and the devil himself. God has set us apart in Jesus Christ, and we are to be like Christ. And then he speaks of godliness, our devotion to God. Knowing that this world is coming under judgment, what sort of people ought we, the people of God, be? We should be a people who are setting ourselves apart from this world and a people who are more and more devoted to him. That's what we should be. Because the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, and it will affirm the holiness of God. And the day of the Lord is a day of salvation, for which we rejoice in, affirming the love of God and his grace and his mercy. And we want to stand in the side of the God's salvation and stand in his grace and stand in his mercy. Well, the future will certainly, according to the Bible, bring apostasy, according to the text of Scripture. It will bring not only apostasy, but really the turning away completely from God. When Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 18, he told them a parable. He says, I want to tell you a parable that you will not lose hope. And he tells the story of the widow and the reluctant judge to grant her mercy. And she kept coming and she kept coming and she kept coming. And the Lord said, I'm telling you this. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith upon the earth? When he comes, will he find faith? Because the scriptures go on to speak of the Spirit explicitly says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, that in the latter times some will fall away. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3. in verse 1. So the Bible says, here we have this wonderful church age, we have this wonderful time, and what comes at the end of this time? Well, it appears that apostasy comes at the end of this time, that people turning away from Jesus Christ. Even churches turning away from Jesus Christ. And then the role of depravity being displayed in the world in which we live. You'd think that the church age would result in really the glorious kingdom of God upon the earth. But Jesus says, will there be faith when I come? But we don't look forward to apostasy. And we don't look forward to judgment. We look forward to the blessings of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why this whole thing turns and says, you know, however, we're not looking for this judgment. We, according to his promise, the same promise of judgment, the same promise that brings the day of the Lord is the same promise that's going to bring the new heavens and the new earth. You say, well, what is this new heavens and new earth? What will this be like? Well, if you look at the new heavens and new earth, this is not a New Testament subject. You say, well, clearly it is because it's here and it's also in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But it goes all the way back to Isaiah. Isaiah spoke of the new heavens and new earth. In Isaiah 65, when he's talking about the restoration, one of the things that you should read, look for when you're reading the major prophets and the minor prophets as well, is look for the many references to restoration. That God is going to judge his people because of their wickedness, but he is going to restore them because of his faithfulness. And this great restoration is promised. And a good question to then ask is, when has this restoration happened? And the answer is, it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened. So we look and we say, well, when is this restoration to take place? Well, you go back and read the prophets. And Isaiah is in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, he says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, for the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. When has that happened? Isaiah 66 and verse 22 says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, says the Lord, so your offspring and your name also will endure. So this is Old Testament truth. Old Testament truth brought to the present time, and we don't say, well, Jesus Christ established the new heavens and new earth at his first coming, because there was no destruction of the heavens and the earth then, and there was no new heavens and new earth. That has not yet happened. Didn't happen in Isaiah's day, didn't happen in the day of Jesus Christ. We're still looking for that glorious day. But he says, But according to his promise, this promise that God has made, and every time God makes a promise, whether he makes it to Isaiah or whether he makes it in his word, in scripture, the promises that God makes will always be fulfilled. And a promise is his verbal agreement to do something in the future. And I think it's always important to ask, when has this happened? When you read the Old Testament scriptures, and especially the prophets, and they speak of the restoration, you say, when has this happened? And one of the things that's important, you say, well, it happened when they brought back the people into the land after the Babylonian captivity. And the problem with that is you have three post-exilic prophets, the last three minor prophets in the Bible, who are still speaking about the restoration. They have come back into the land and they say, we are still looking forward to this restoration that's going to take place. Well, Israel was in the land until 70 AD and they've been destroyed for the land. Then they went back into the land in 1948. But it wasn't going back under the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't going back as the restoration and the kingdom of God. There's still more people not living in Israel than living in Israel today, Jewish people. So this, when has this restoration, when has this taken place? And certainly we say, when has this new heaven and new earth taken place? But the Lord made a verbal agreement of that which he is going to do, and it will one day take place. The day of the Lord, the day of God, the total destruction of the known universe, that is going to take place, and the restoration and the restoring of a new heavens and a new earth. So when he says, but we, nevertheless, we, according to his promise. We've heard what the mockers have said. Now we're going to hear what we should be thinking. We are looking. We are continually looking. It's the action of this word. We are keeping on looking. Every time you open this passage and say, we're looking, you're still looking. It's continual. It's looking and looking and looking until it comes. We look for, we're waiting for, we're hoping for, we're expecting. And this is something we should continually be expecting, thinking of that great day. And there's no mention of judgment, what we're looking for. As I mentioned, our judgment took place at the cross. That's where the reckoning took place for us, except our sins were reckoned or imputed to Jesus Christ upon the cross, charged to him. It's at the cross where God said to you, enough is enough. Enough is enough. I'm going to judge you. To stand before a holy God and hear those words would be a horrible thing to hear. But it happened at the cross for us. Only he took our sin and he charged it to his son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross, who is standing there and as our Savior to save us, nailed to the cross as our Savior. Our sins are charged to his account. A reckoning takes place. God pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation. And we are saved because of the Savior. The reckoning has taken place. So when we come and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that he is the Son of God, and believe that he did die upon the cross to save us from our sins, and when we believe in him, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and God looks at us and says, you're perfect. You are righteous. That's our forever standing before God. We are as righteous as we can ever be the very moment that we are saved. When we are clothed in the righteousness of God, and God stands before us, say, I don't remember this. I say, well, it happened. Because to be declared righteous by God is for God to look at us in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and say, you perfectly measure up to every requirement of holiness that I, as a holy God, have. You are perfect. Amazing. That's so amazing. We should be stunned when we ever think about it. But it's the work of the cross. It's what takes place. That's our day of reckoning. And there's no mention of judgment in the future for us. No mention of judgment in the future for us. No sounding of an alarm. No negative expectation. It isn't like we may have a joke in the family of dogs that have to wear that painful collar, and they put a wire all the way around the yard, and we said there's some dogs that come to that wire and they go, okay, here we go, oh yeah 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 yeah, oh, and they get through it and they go running off. You know, it's like they just have to just get through that painful thing, and then you take off and they're free. We don't look at the future in terms of that. We go, well, the day of the Lord, that's gonna be bad. And then you go through that. We get, no, the expectation we have is Jesus Christ paid it all. There's no judgment in the future. We don't have to walk across the wire of judgment to get into the presence of God. Jesus Christ did all the walking for us. It's paid in full. And there's no mention also when you talk about the new heavens and new earth. There's many things about the new heavens, more things about the new heavens and new earth that I don't know than what I know and what is revealed to us in Scripture. But I do know that it's not just some kind of spiritual existence. And I'm thankful that God doesn't say, I'm going to save you, and you all are going to be, you know, you are going to be rainbows on planet Nork. We say, planet Nork. rainbows. We're all going to be rainbows, eternally rainbows. The expectation that God gives is always in the context of what we understand. In other words, God says, I'm going to resurrect your body and glorify it. And we feel like saying to God, well, you don't need my body. You don't need to resurrect my body. If I die, I'd be happy with you give me a new one. Just whatever. No, God says, it's going to be your body. It's going to be you. Body, soul, and spirit. It's going to be you. And I'm going to put you in a new heavens and a new earth. Well, I know what the present heavens are, and I know what the present earth is. And what I'm saying is, it's not kind of a mystical kind of future that God has in store for us. It's always in the context of that which we understand, with the idea of it being even greater than that, even better than that. So we're looking forward to a new heavens. And remember, the word new that is used here is a word that means new and different. It means new and improved, made superior, more splendid. I say to that, wouldn't it be just splendid if you removed death? I mean, we look at this world, and don't you think this world is beautiful, especially in the fall? I always think God is so amazing in the fall. There's red trees, there's yellow trees, there's all every color in between. It's beautiful. And sometimes you walk and you see all these colors and you think, God has done all of this. It's just amazing. And we look at the travel around and we see places that are just so beautiful. And what I would say to you, all of these places and everything you see is dying. Everything you see is under the curse. Because one of the reasons why nature, back when you come to that verse, that great verse, and enjoy to the world, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. In the new heavens and new earth, there's no curse. There's no death. Wouldn't it be just splendid without death? I mean, we're finding this dying world to be beautiful. Totally amazing. Everything about it. But God says, no, I'm gonna make it new and improved. Superior innovations. You know what it's like because you live upon the earth, but it's going to be even better than that. Not just the absence of the curse, just the absence of thorns and thistles, but rather this is going to be the newness of God's creative activity. More splendid than anything. So when he talks about the new heavens, I don't even really know what to expect about that other than I know the present heavens. Because we speak of as we've mentioned before, the three heavens. Apostle Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up into the very presence of God. And he came back. John was caught up into heaven, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He was caught up into heaven. And he had more to say about it than the Apostle Paul did, because the Lord said to the Apostle Paul not to say anything about it. But here we have this is the third heaven. Does that mean when God says he's going to make a new heavens and new earth, that it's not just the atmosphere above us and not just outer space, but the abode of God, the third heaven, all of that's going to be made new? I don't know. But I know that the old heavens, so I know that the galaxies that are out there and this earth and our solar system, all of that is going to be loosed and broken all apart. And people debate whether it's going to be a restoration. I happen to think it's going to be a restoration of all that God is going to do because of the word that's used here. But there's some people think it's just going to be God creating brand new again. That's sort of been debated on this passage. But it's going to be new. It's going to be a new earth, and that refers to the land. The heavens refers to a new heaven, a sky universe, the earth universe, the abode of man and animals and plants. So it's going to be new. Renewed, more splendid. He says, think on this. Because when you see the heavens and the earth disappear, And the throne of judgment, you're not going to stand in front of that throne of judgment. As mentioned, you've already had Jesus Christ take that judgment for you at the cross. You're not standing in front of that. But don't be afraid when you see things disappear and they're all gone. Because God is going to renew. When that judgment is over, I don't know how long it's going to take for that judgment to be over, but when that judgment is completed, it is God who makes the new heavens and new earth, and he says, that's what I want you to be joyful about. That's what I want you to be joy to the world about. I want you to rejoice in that. I want you to think of those things. That's where you're headed. That's where you're going to be. But the distinctive of that that is mentioned here is in which righteousness dwells. Now that's something to think about. Because we say, well, righteousness dwells in my heart. We already mentioned that when we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that's the alien righteousness of Christ. That means that our righteousness is always his righteousness. Luther talked a great deal about that, the alien righteousness of God. So I like to say the alien righteousness because it's Christ's righteousness, but it's mine. But it's always his righteousness, but it's mine. You say, well, which is it? I said, it's his righteousness, but it's mine. It's the alien righteousness of Christ. I'm clothed in the alien righteousness of Christ. My standing before God, even to this day, is 100% righteous. And then I live my life day by day, and that's up and down. I hate to say it's up and down. I wish it would just be a swing like this up. But my life as lived, my experience as a Christian is like this. That's our experience. We have a future hope that we shall be made like him. That's what the future holds. But my standing, you can always, I tell you, this is a wonderful thing. You can get up every morning and say to God, God, I thank you that I am righteous before you. Because I am righteous in the righteousness of Christ. I'm thankful that is my forever standing before you. And now I go to live this experience. God, help me to live for you. Help me to be righteous in my living today. Because there's an inward righteousness that we experience in this world. In fact, this inward righteousness that we possess gives us the ability to look at the world and say, this world is not righteous. We have the righteousness of God. We have the righteous perspective that he gives to us so that we look at this world and we say, there's something wrong with this world. In fact, the idea that God can sanctify us and make us holy in this world is a miracle. It's a miracle for each one of us. And that's exactly what he does. But he says, in my rule, there's going to be an inward righteousness of my people in the new heavens and new earth, and an outward righteousness of their domain. I say, oh, I like that. That means everything measures up to God. Righteousness is really conformity to the claims of a higher authority. And God is the higher authority. And he is righteous. And he's going to create a world where we're not only inwardly righteous and righteous before him, but we shall be outwardly righteous and we shall live in a righteous world where sin and death and the curse have no presence. Now that's something I can't even imagine. Can you imagine not being able to sin? We live in a battle with sin every day. We battle with our own souls. We battle with our own hearts. We battle with our own lives. In fact, the whole of the Christian life is putting off and putting on. It's a battle. I can't even think of what the Christian life would be like without that battle. But the new heavens and new earth speak of that. And we are going to dwell in that kind of, we shall, in which righteousness dwells. It means it's the inhabitation. It's what will be. It's the surroundings, our inward righteousness, our outward righteousness, and in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. There's a couple of psalms I want you to look at. Look at Psalm verse 2 real quickly. And in Psalm verse 2, and you're going to have to read Psalm, we don't have time, so you're going to have to read Psalm 72. But remember Psalm 72 and read it. Psalm 72 is about the righteousness and the righteous reign of Christ and the righteous reign of the King. But look at Psalm 2. Right at the very beginning of the book of Psalms, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the east set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And this is what they say, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and let them cast away their cords from us." So then we have the Lord responding. It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." And here's what he says. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This is the kingdom of the Lord. Here comes the Son, and he comes to break them with a rod of iron and to dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. When did Christ ever do this? I said, well, he didn't do any of that. He was the humble, suffering servant. They took him and crucified him. And he rose from the dead and he went to heaven. When has he ever stood like this? And now we have a warning that is given. Verse 10, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." So the day is coming when the Lord imposes his righteousness upon the nations of this world and then establishes a new heaven in which righteousness dwells. And again we say, when has that happened? And you say, well, it hasn't happened yet. When has it happened that the Lord has ruled this world and forced the nations of this world? Well, again, going back to our song, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. When has Jesus Christ made the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love? And I say, he will do so during the millennial kingdom. That day is coming. The whole of God's plan of the ages is not going to end in apostasy and rebellion against God. It's going to end the age, the church age may end that way, but then God is going to come and he's going to make the nations prove his righteousness and love. And then he's going to establish a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness and love dwell. That's where we're headed. When you start thinking about what's going to happen to us in the coming days and what's going to happen to our nation and what's going to take place, there's a lot of things to think about. But lift up your eyes and look further than that. And look to what God is accomplishing. It's amazing. And when you turn, with this I will end, but when you turn to Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and read about the new heavens and new earth, you're going to read that passage and you're going to say, I want to know more. It's one of those passages, I want to know more, is a familiar thing to think about. Because he says, into this new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem is going to come down. And the new Jerusalem descends from heaven. This new Jerusalem is amazing in size. It's 1,500 miles square. Or maybe it's a 1,500 miles pyramid. That means if you would take the new heavens and new earth and set it upon America, it would go all the way from the East Coast past Texas and all the way from the north border to the southern border. And here is this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the abode of God to be with his people forever. And in this new Jerusalem, you're going to have, remembering Israel, with the gates being 12, the 12 tribes, named for the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundation stones named for the 12 apostles. Both the church and Israel honored in this new heavens and new earth. And there you find the water of life and the tree of life, but most importantly, you find the presence of God with his people forever. That's what this new heavens and new earth is like. And every time I read Revelation 20 and 21, I'd like to be able to say, I'd like to see this. I say, well, one day we will see this. But I'd like to see this. I'd like to see how, what that looks like. It just seems so fantastic when I read it. And God says, it is fantastic, but I want you to know it's going to be upon the earth and the heavens. And you will be there in glorified form. There's going to be a lot of changes that are going to take place. But Peter's saying, think on these things. Don't look forward to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of reckoning. It's a day of the world being reckoned with its sinfulness. We don't look forward to that. But we look forward to the coming of the Lord, and we look forward to the new heavens and new earth. And the Lord says, look beyond, look even beyond the kingdom of God that he will establish in a sinful world first, and then in a righteous world forever. Think on these things. That's why it's so wonderful to be a Christian. We know where we're going. We're on a journey. We're always on a journey. And we're headed to this place, the new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Fill your hearts with that. Be heavenly minded, the scriptures say. Think on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We should have this heavenly mindset which helps us to live in this world with all of the oddities about this world and all the sinfulness of this world and all the wickedness in this world, which we should never grow accustomed to. Look forward to that day when we shall live in a world of righteousness with God forever. Amazing. And Peter says, bear that in mind. Think about those things. It's wonderful to know that's exactly our destiny. So you know you're righteous now. You know where your righteousness is going to be and where you're going to be, you yourself as you on the earth with the heavens in God's domain made splendid. Just for you, in Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. We have a great hope, and we should always have that hope in mind, especially in dark days. And we don't close our eyes to the dark days, but don't forget about the hope we have in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God of grace and the God of mercy. Were it not so, we would not be here. We're thankful that you are patient with us and long-suffering with us and good with us. And you did not judge us at our first moment of sin, which is at birth. But you were patient unto salvation for us. And we're so thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we are clothed in his righteousness, fully forgiven of our sins, standing before you with complete acceptance on your part. Amazing. And we're thankful that we shall dwell in the new heavens and new earth, the place where you have specifically prepared for us. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for that great day. And we pray that you will save many people in this world for that great day, that many people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, open their hearts to see the truth, open their eyes to see the darkness of this world and the glorious light of salvation in Jesus Christ. We have a great hope in Christ. So we pray your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.